Psalm 76, beginning to read from verse 1. God is renowned in Judah. In Israel, his name is great. His tent is in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shields and the swords, the weapons of war. You are radiant with light, more majestic than mountains rich with game. The valiant lie plundered, they sleep their last sleep. Not one of the warriors can lift his hands. At your rebuke, God of Jacob, both horse and chariot lie still. It is you alone who are to be feared. Who can stand before you when you are angry? From heaven you pronounced judgment, and the land feared and was quiet, when you, God, rose up to judge, to save all the afflicted of the land. Surely your wrath against mankind brings you praise, and the survivors of your wrath are restrained. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all the neighboring lands bring gifts to the one to be feared. He breaks the spirit of rulers. He is feared by the kings of the earth.
Psalm 76, God our Judge and our Deliverer, is the title of my talk this morning. Please keep that passage open in front of you as we'll go through it verse by verse in a moment or two. By way of introduction, let me give you the historical context in which this psalm was written. It's almost certain that it was written after the Lord's miraculous deliverance of Jerusalem from Sennacherib's army. Sennacherib was the king of Assyria, and you can read about this in 2 Kings, chapters 18 and 19. Hezekiah was king of Judah at this time. Overall, the Bible tells us that he was a good king. In fact, he was the only one compared with Israel's greatest king to that point, King David. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. 2 Kings 18, verse 3. What sort of things did he do? Well, he removed the symbols of pagan worship. He smashed Moses' bronze snake, which the Israelites had turned into an idolatrous icon. But like David before him, he made some stupid mistakes. His arch enemy Sennacherib invaded Judah, having already conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And Hezekiah was an appeaser. He tried to bribe his enemy with gold stripped from the temple. Later on, he boastfully showed the Babylonians all the treasures of Israel. And despite Isaiah's warning that Babylon would seize those treasures and more, he promised peace and security. This is what he said. 2 Kings 20, verse 19. Will there not be peace and security in my lifetime? Does that ring a bell? Those of us who are old enough to remember or have read our history, Neville Chamberlain said something very similar before the outbreak of the Second World War. Peace in our time. He was actually quoted as, he's often quoted as saying, what he actually said was, peace for our time. He'd been an appeaser negotiating with Hitler. Chamberlain's promise proved hollow. Within 12 months, World War II had broken out. Just as Hezekiah's promise proved hollow. Babylon overran Israel, just as Isaiah had prophesied. And just as 2,500 years later, Hitler was to overrun Europe. And like Hitler, Sennacherib would not be appeased. Shouting blasphemies, the Assyrians laid siege to Jerusalem. Hezekiah threw himself on God's mercy. And Isaiah then gave another prophecy. that Yahweh would bring judgment upon the Assyrians and he would deliver his people, the Israelites. The Lord, in the form of an angel, slaughtered the enemy army during the night. 2 Kings 19:35. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. Wow. What a mighty and awesome God. And the psalmist is overcome in praise and in awe, but also, as we shall see, in holy fear. This is not a God to be treated with disrespect. I'm reminded of Peter when he first saw the power of Jesus at work. If you remember the story, Peter was a fisherman and he'd worked all night with his nets in the water and caught nothing. And at Jesus' command, Jesus, who was a carpenter's son, what did he know about fishing? He let down his nets again and caught so many fish that he was afraid the boat would sink. Luke tells us this: when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." The writer to the Hebrews says, "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Wow. So, what can we learn about God from this psalm? Just look down at the first two verses with me. God is renowned in Judah. In Israel, his name is great. His tent is in Salem. His dwelling place in Zion. And there's the first thing that we can learn about God. He is with us. His dwelling place is in Zion. He's not some distant, uncaring being. He's here with us. He's involved in the activities on planet Earth. As Christians, we see this most especially in the person of Jesus, our Emmanuel. We shall be reading some of these verses in the coming weeks leading up to Christmas. Isaiah 7:14. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. That's the first thing we can learn. God is with us. And then verse 3. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shields and the swords, the weapon of war. So there's the second thing. He is mighty to save. All power and glory is his. Hezekiah was terrified at the possible slaughter that the Assyrians would wreak upon Israel. In 2 Kings 19 verse 1 we read that he tore his clothes. But Jeremiah, the prophet, said this: "Nothing is too hard for you." Hezekiah had a great God, one who is mighty to save. Verse 4, "You are radiant with light." My version of the NIV, which is a bit earlier than this, uses the word resplendent. You are resplendent with light, more majestic than mountains rich with gain. Here's the next thing about God. He is awesome in majesty. This word resplendent means shining brightly, full of splendor, dazzling, splendid. By rights, like Moses, we should shield our eyes in his presence. God said to Moses this in Exodus: "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." And it's only through Jesus that we can come into God's holy presence and hold up our heads. What a privilege that as Christians we can look upon the face of God. Next, look down at verse 5. The valiant lie plundered, they sleep their last sleep. Not one of the warriors can lift his hands. At your rebuke, God of Jacob, both horse and chariot lie still. Here's the next thing about God. He is our deliverer. This psalm was almost certainly written after the deliverance that God had achieved from Sennacherib's army. But the psalmist also recalls the fate of Pharaoh's army after the Israelites had crossed the Red Sea. This is what the story says in Exodus. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. And here, not one of the warriors can lift his hands. God is our deliverer. Both horse and chariot lie still. The warriors sleep their last sleep. He delivered his people Israel from slavery in Egypt. He delivered them from Sennacherib's hand. And supremely, through the death of his son upon the cross, God has delivered us who trust in him from slavery to sin, from condemnation and punishment. Jesus has taken upon himself the punishment that should have fallen upon us. Well, so far so good. We like to think of a God who is with us, a God who is mighty to save and awesome in majesty and delivers us from evil. But let's read on. Verse 7. It is you alone who are to be feared. Who can stand before you when you are angry? And then the final verse, verse 12. He breaks the spirit of rulers. He is feared by kings of the earth. There's the next thing about God. He is to be feared. In other words, he's to be held in reverence and in awe, not to be trifled with or disobeyed. There's a story you may remember of King David bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem on an ox cart. And at a certain point, one of the oxen stumbled, and a man called Uzzah grabbed hold of the Ark to prevent it falling to the floor. And in 2 Samuel 6, we read this, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Why? Well, he wasn't of the tribe of priests. He wasn't a Levite, which only had the right to handle the Ark of God. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And then the story goes on. David was afraid of the Lord that day. We think of King David, a man after God's own heart, as the Bible describes him, as being friends with God. But David was afraid of the Lord that day. God is awesome. And not to be trifled with. He is to be feared. And it gets even worse. Look, verse 8. From heaven you pronounced judgment, and the land feared and was quiet, when you, God, rose up to judge, to save all the afflicted of the land. Surely your wrath against mankind brings you praise, and the survivors of your wrath are restrained. Here's the next thing about God. He is a God of judgment. To which we might say, wow, this isn't a popular teaching. I thought he was a God of love. And there's no doubt that this can raise some difficult questions. How can we reconcile this wrathful, judgmental God with the Bible's teaching that he is a God of love? John Betjeman was lying in a hospital bed in Oxford before an operation, and he wrote this poem. It was entitled Before the Anesthetic, and it contains these lines. I, breathing for a moment, see death wing himself away from me, and think, as on this bed I lie, is it extinction when I die? The hymn writer, who rejoices in the name of Augustus Montagu Toplady, wrote the hymn Rock of Ages, and he wrote this: while I draw this fleeting breath, while my eyelids close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. So which is it? Extinction when I die, or when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne? If we've got any sense, we must try to find the answer. It would be idiotic not to. Is it extinction when I die, or see thee on thy judgment throne? Well, Jesus taught that there were just two ways to go through this life. This is what he said, Matthew 7:13. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Jesus' teaching, and the teaching of the whole of the New Testament, is quite clear that there is a judgment to come. The writer to the Hebrews said, man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. In the book of Acts, in chapter 17, you can read the story of Paul at a meeting of the Areopagus, the Greek council in Athens. Now, the ancient Greeks loved to argue about the latest ideas. But death and judgment are not matters for idle speculation, something we can just debate as though it's an abstract philosophy and then move on. This is the reality we all have to face one day. And Paul, talking to these sincere, intelligent men, said this: for he, God, has set a day when he will judge the world. Some sneered, we read in Acts chapter 17, the next verse, verse 32. And it's certainly not a popular teaching, not a popular notion today. Many object to the idea of a loving God being prepared to cast people into outer darkness. So if I may I look briefly at a few objections which people have. First of all, people say, what about those who have never heard of Christ? Will God judge them? Will they be condemned to hell? Well, the Bible hints at two possible answers. The first is that judgment is according to opportunity. Paul, again, in Acts 17, says this: in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. He is a loving God. And the Bible hints that judgment is according to opportunity. And secondly, in Abraham's words, Genesis 18:25, will not the judge of all the earth do right? If we are concerned about this, we can have absolute confidence that God will do what is right. But the Bible doesn't give us any detailed answer to this question, for a very good reason. And the reason is this: if a person has a Bible in his hands, or access to a Bible, then he has heard of Christ, or at least he can find out. And the Bible's very clear about his position. So a discussion of the destiny of those who have not heard by those who have heard is purely academic. Leave it to God. The second objection people might make is this: I don't deserve God's judgment. I'm as good as the next man. Don't go to church, but I've lived a pretty honest life. I've been generous and decent. I'm as good as many Christians, if not better. Well, this may be true by human standards. The basic difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is this. A Christian knows that he needs a saviour and has asked Christ personally to be the saviour that he needs. Those who reject Christ as saviour are putting themselves at the centre of their lives. They're saying in effect to Christ, go away. I don't want you to interfere in my life. I want to be in control of my own destiny, thank you very much. Depart from me. If someone says that and carries on saying it, is it unfair of Christ then to say on the day of judgment, depart from me? On judgment day, God will underline our own decision. And thirdly, people say, judgment is incompatible with the God of love. Well, if this is true, how can we explain the teaching of Jesus, who more than anyone showed us the love of God, but who spoke to us more than anyone about the judgment of God? There's actually very little teaching in the Old Testament or the New Testament epistles about judgment and hell. The word hell itself appears 14 times in the Bible, and all of them in the New Testament, and 12 of those 14 from the lips of Jesus, a direct quote from his teaching. You see, we can only appreciate the wonder of God's love when it's set in the context of judgment. The most famous love verse in the New Testament talks about the possibility of appalling judgment. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Shall not perish. All of us deserve to perish because we have not lived up to God's standards. We deserve to be condemned to hell for all eternity. But God has loved us so much that we need not perish. Salvation can come to us when we believe on his Son, Jesus Christ. God has put many obstacles in our path. The Bible, our Christian friends, Christian books, above all, the outstretched arms of Jesus on the cross. If we rush headlong past, who is to blame? Love never forces us to decide. If it did, it would no longer be love. No, it's shallow thinking to imagine God's love as weak, soft and indulgent. Absolute love demands absolute purity, holiness. As we read in verse 4, God is resplendent with light. Unless God detests sin and evil, God cannot be a God of love. The preacher John Blanchard said this, in a moral universe, all bills must be paid. An Australian doctor, a psychiatrist called John Hercus, wrote a book called David, and he says this. The truth is that men never really have any problem, never any real problem in understanding the strong, awesome judgment of God. They may complain about it, but they have no difficulty at all in understanding the ruthless judgment that declares that black is black because only the purest white is white. True, we hear from left, right and centre, from ignorant pagans and even from highly trained theologians, the ignorant prattle about all this hellfire and brimstone talk isn't my idea of God. I think God is a God of love, and I don't think he'd hurt a fly. But it's easy, writes John Hercus, to know why they talk like that. It's because they are terrified of the alternative. So what must we do? Read verse 11 with me. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all the neighbouring lands bring gifts to the one to be feared. Make vows and fulfill them. Someone once said, to become a Christian, it's quite straightforward. It's as easy as ABC. A, admit. Admit that I have sinned and need God's forgiveness. B, believe. I believe that Jesus died for me to pay the price for the things I have done wrong. And C, confess. Romans 10:9 says this, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've made a commitment to Christ, speak out. Tell God, tell others. Verse 11 says, make vows to God and with the help of the Holy Spirit fulfill them. Yes, God is both our judge, but he's also, praise Jesus, our deliverer from judgment. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are with us. Thank you that you are mighty to save. Thank you that you are awesome in majesty. And thank you that although you are a judge, you are also our deliverer. Let's just in a moment ask God to speak to us and to put his finger on any unconfessed sin in our life. Father, by your Spirit, point out those areas of our heart that are still darkened by sin. Cleanse us, Lord, by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. Give us an assurance that you love us, that you are making us into the sort of person you want us to be. And let us live lives that glorify the name of Jesus. In whose name I pray. Amen.